I think rather than the usual way that we open in prayer, I've just kind of had a very quick conversation with just now, which reminds me that there's things all around to pray about. And I realized that one of our neighbors from Sky Garden passed on this week, and we're grieved at the loss of this person. And so why don't we just take about 2 minutes and turn to somebody nearby you and ask how you can pray for one another, and offer just a prayer for what's on each other's hearts. And after a couple of minutes, I'll open the sermon in prayer, and we'll continue on from there. So please take a moment to pray just with somebody sitting nearby you. Come before you right now. On this weekend that we take extra time to remember to be thankful for the many good gifts that you've given us, we come before you as we are. If we're feeling glad, if we are not feeling so great, Father, please help prepare our hearts to receive your word. Help us to hear what your Spirit would teach us today. Help us to have eyes to see how your hand moves today, so that we can tell others of what you have done and what kind of God that you are, and that your name can be praised and your kingdom can be built. Please soften our hearts to receive anything in particular that we each need to receive individually. Let us listen to your Spirit. Father, we pray for all these concerns as well that we have, and we think of the many who are ill, the many who need help, the many who are distressed for other reasons as well, and we especially think of them. Father, please bring them peace and comfort even in a trial. Father, please use even these bad things to build your kingdom and to draw each of us and those that we care about into your kingdom and to know you more and more. Help us to have sharp minds and sharp ears to hear your word today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've done something that is pretty unusual for me this morning, and I've chosen a passage in Romans to preach from, and that's not the unusual part. I've chosen a passage near the end of Romans. And for those of you who've spent some time in Romans, you'll notice that it says for or therefore a lot of the way in. And the reason is because Romans is actually one big long argument, or one big long essay, or one big long sermon, as it were. And so all the points connect to all the points before. And so I have to confess, usually if I'm going to preach on Romans, I choose Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3, because there's a lot less to keep track of by that point in the argument. We haven't gotten as complex as it's going to get. But God has laid very profoundly on my heart several weeks ago to speak on Romans chapter 12. And so I'm being a bit courageous for me. I know this might not seem like much to some of you, but to dive in so far into the message of Romans. It's also a bit of an interesting morning for me because I've had every obstacle in preparing this message that I can imagine that I could possibly have. And I know we often hear when people have had a hard week before they preach, I wonder what God must be doing because, you know, I've had such a hard week, so many distractions. And I don't want to presume to know what God has planned for this morning. But there may be some sort of significance that if I've received so much opposition in preparing for this morning, that maybe God does have a plan for this morning that is a little bit different, is a little bit more profound than we're used to on mornings. So please carefully, not because I'm going to do a good job, but please carefully try to listen to what God might have for you this morning, because it may be for you. It may be for me. Or we may never even completely know, but there may be something this morning that's worth extra attention. Before I go further, I'll read the passage, so please turn your Bibles, if you have them, to Romans chapter 12. After we read, we'll discuss the context briefly, and we'll dive into what exactly this says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of yourself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, if the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints who seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I mentioned earlier that one way you could look at the book of Romans is kind of like one big long sermon. And then actually, if you heard it read from cover to cover, it's not quite so long as you might think from time that you spent reading it. You could probably get through it in about 90 minutes from beginning to end easily. And when somebody prepares a sermon, there's kind of four elements that go into a sermon. This is not so super secret, but this is actually sermon preparation. So if you want to look back behind the curtain, if you don't know how sermon preparation happens, there's four key elements that preachers are looking to bring. The first is a hook. So the hook is just how you get the attention of the people that you're speaking to. And the hook can be anything. So you've probably heard people telling jokes or telling stories or doing a demonstration or having a PowerPoint or telling you the four elements of a sermon. Whatever gets people to pay attention to what you're saying. The second element is book. And this one is exactly what it sounds like it is. Book is what the book says. So you open up to the passage you're looking at or passages and you read them. And these things don't always have to go in order and there doesn't have to be one of each, but they're just the four elements. The third one is look. And what that's supposed to mean is you look to see what it means. So we've had a hook. We've read the book. Next thing, no surprise, we're going to look and see what we read means. How can we understand it as fully as we can? And the final thing is took. And took is the application. Took is the part where we take what we've read and what we've understood and we say, how does that impact my life? How does that change the way I live? How does that change my attitude? What new thing have I understood from this? And so when we get to Romans chapter 12, we are in a section in Romans which is really the took part. The took. If Romans is a sermon. See, what Paul's done is he's established a lot of things leading up to this point. He said, you know what? You Gentiles, you are filthy and rotten people, deserving of God's punishment. But guess what? The people that God chose to reveal himself to, the Jewish people, you are also exactly as evil and exactly as deserving as God's punishment. In fact, we all are. But here's the thing. God has still made a way for us to be redeemed from that, for us to not have to suffer the punishment that we all so richly deserve, but to have salvation in Jesus Christ and what all that means. And so there's lots of themes in Romans, and I don't want to get too bogged down in talking about this, but there's a great appreciation of the great gift that's given to us, which should be growing and growing and growing in the audience to this part. And as we understand the type of gift that salvation is, as we understand the type of God who gives it, as we understand the privilege that we have, and the passage directly leading up to this is saying, look, for those of you who were not born into political Israel, who were not born into having understood the true God and not born into where the Messiah was going to come, you've been given the special privilege of being grafted in, right? You're a limb taken from somewhere else and brought into the kingdom of God, and what a tremendous privilege that is. But those of you who were born into that, even still, if you've accepted Christ, you've been allowed to remain in God and to truly become a child of God in the full revelation of who Jesus is. And so, because of all that, now you're going to do this. This is how you're going to respond to that truth. This is how it's going to affect your everyday life. So, if we want to apply this to Thanksgiving, it's quite simple. What we're starting to look at here, and it will continue for a couple more chapters, and we won't have time to get to that today, but if you continue reading on afterwards, you'll see, is the application of the truth of the salvation that you've been given. How we're supposed to live now that we're in the kingdom of God. What is this going to look at like? So because of this, we're in the application part. And so we get to the very famous first verse. And it's funny because a lot of people do preach on this passage. And so I've often turned to this passage, and I find it very funny because in this Bible, the passage starts in the bottom corner. You probably, if you're at the back, it's probably hard to see. But the passage really starts in the bottom corner. So if I start gesturing down like this, it's because visually when I think Romans 12, I think bottom right all the time because so many times I've read it here. And so we get to there and it says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, but really it's everyone, right? I appeal to you by the mercies of God. I appeal to you because of all this, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And most of us have heard this. And most of us have probably tried to think, what in the world does this mean? Presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And if you look closely at the words here, there's an image that Paul is painting that we may not necessarily get just from the English. Because when Paul is talking about worship, the word he chooses to use is not the word that's most commonly used in reference to worship, but it's a different one, a service of worship in the sense of the type of service that the priests used to perform in the Old Testament. So it's a bit of a funny picture because Paul's kind of painting a picture of us being both the sacrifice on the altar, right? Our lives, are laid out on the altar before God, and they are prepared when he says holy and acceptable. It's an image of, in the Old Testament, there is all these ways that the sacrifices need to be prepared. You need to cut this off and do this. You need to sprinkle this here and sprinkle that there, and the lobe of the liver and all this stuff. And it gets very complicated, and it can be a good way to help yourself to fall asleep if you're having some trouble. But they would understand all the particulars about there's a special way to make the sacrifice holy and acceptable to God. And this is your act of worship. So you're kind of both, your life is supposed to be, in some senses, like a sacrifice given to God, handed over and saying to God, here it is, here's everything I am, here's everything I do, here's all that I have, here you go. But also, we're kind of called to be the person who prepares it, and the person who does the priestly order of actually doing the actual sacrifice. Because in the Old Testament, it wasn't everybody who prepared the sacrifice, right? You brought your sacrifice, whether it was a grain offering or a drink offering or a lamb or a goat or whatever was appropriate for whatever you're doing. You brought it to a priest, and the priest did this, this, and this, and this. But you're the one who's making it holy and acceptable to God. And so what this picture he is laying out is not that not every sacrifice is the same, right? And not that it means that we're going to all, every single one of us, make a vow of poverty and all live exactly the same way. But we're going to do what is appropriate to give everything that we are and everything that we have and everything that God has given to us over to God, to let him to do with what he wants. One of God's servants, Ezekiel, had it really bad. I mean, God said, I want you to lie on one side for half of a year, to lie on the other side for half of the year, and you're going to use, sorry for the rude image, but this is what's in the Bible, you're going to use, you know, your excrement to cook your food while you're lying on the ground, and that's the way it's going to be. That's pretty miserable. I'm sure glad God hasn't asked me to do that. And Ezekiel, you know, he gets one concession. He says, oh, don't let me use, you know, my own excrement. And he's like, okay, you can use cow dung if you want. That's pretty bad. But then look at some of other God's servants that God blessed with many riches. Look at David and Solomon. God blessed them with an abundance of good things. And so as you think of how do I make my every part of my life a living sacrifice, you're not to think it has to be exactly like so-and-so's or it has to be exactly like so-and-so's. It's something that is unique and individual in your worship to God, to you. And it's something that takes working out and sorting out. And so it's not a universal thing to say, oh, yes, you should sell all you have and give everything to the poor, because maybe that's what God is calling you to do, but maybe that's not what God's calling you to do. And he tells us this, in fact, when we get to verse 2, when he says that we're going to test that we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And sometimes when we think about the will of God, we get this image of waiting by a phone. And you're waiting for God to say, okay, this is what you're going to do with your life right now. You're at a crossroads and you're going to go here. In many ways, as a church, right now, we are at a crossroads. And we're saying, okay, God, what's the next thing? What's the next person that you're going to bring in to serve this church in the role that Trevor has been serving in? And we could do two things in trying to ascertain the will of God. We can sit back and wait, or we can test. And this is mostly what God calls us to do in terms of trying to find his will. So if you've read the scriptures, and the scriptures don't tell you, you know, whether they go A or B, and you've spoken to people who are godly and wise, and it, you know, it's still, then try something. And this image probably works really well for people in their early 20s who are trying to decide, what am I going to do with my life? And I remember going through that stage and going through it with my friends and all of us saying, we just want to follow God's will for our lives. But the mistake we made often was being too passive about it. That we waited for God to hit us over the head instead of saying, okay, God, in faith, I'm going to go this way. And I'm going to trust that if I went not the way you want me to go, you're going to move me back over to where you want me. We're supposed to test it out. Everything we're supposed to do is supposed to be done in worship to God, given to Him in spirit and in truth, right? So we're bowed down in our hearts, in our spirits. What we're doing is being done for the glory of God. Truth of who God is, truth of who we are, and we're supposed to be active, testing, discerning. It says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be like everybody else around you, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, Ryan's going to like this next part, because I looked up the word renewal. And one of the ways you could rephrase it, if you wanted to rephrase it, that would also be accurate, is to be transformed by the renovation of your mind. By the renovation of your mind. So if your mind is like a house, right? We come to Christ and our minds are like a house. And what God does is He works in us over time. And He takes out the lousy lighting in our kitchen and puts in the lighting that He wants. It's being renovated, made new, made better, made to be what we were always meant to be. Because when Christ is a part of our lives, when we hand the keys of the house over to Him and let Him do what He wants with us, you know what He's going to do? He's going to make us into ourselves. He's going to make us into that creature that if Adam and Eve had never sinned and if we had never sinned, that we would have been. And He's renewing our mind to see the real truth about the world and to live in the world as it really should be lived in. There's a couple of lenses. So this is kind of the thesis of this took part, right? So you're supposed to give everything to God, live everything for God, be active and discerning and allow the Holy Spirit to do the work of renovating who you are into who you were always supposed to be. Taking the dump ruined by sin and turning it into something that glorifies God. So now we're going to move on from the thesis part and move into some of the practical things, and we're going to look at two sections of it. If you want to continue studying after we're done, this continues through chapter 13, through chapter 14, into chapter 15. But we obviously don't have time to get there today. But there's a couple lenses that we can put on as we look at some of this practical advice. As we look at some of this stuff, how does it look to be a living sacrifice, having given everything over to God? And there's the lenses, I tried to make it three, starting with P and R, so it would be easy to remember, but I could only come up with two. First of all, it's pricey. And we kind of covered that with the sacrifice thing, I know. But it's pricey in the sense of, it might be really hard to live out some of these practical things in our lives. It may cost us some of our pride. It may cause us pain. It may cost us financially. It may cost us socially. But that means that we still need to live like this. This is still what the Spirit-filled person looks like in action. So it's pricey, or pricey in the sense of this. We're called to be different, radically different from the world. There's a very controversial bill that went through the provincial government this year called Bill 13. And I've paid a lot of attention because I'm very concerned about what it is. And I'm very concerned because they're saying it's an anti-bullying bill, but functionally it's not really, because one of the things that they're trying to promote through this bill is trying to promote what they call queer straight alliances in schools. So what they're trying to do is to get these people who they feel are the ones being bullied to be identified and segregated, so that the people who do the bullying, now they know exactly where to look. This is not exactly a good idea in my mind, because the way kids work is, and this has nothing to do with the ethics of these lifestyle choices, right? But the way the kids work are, if you're different, you're going to get picked on. And this is the point I'm trying to make with, so Bill 13, bad idea. Let's shove that aside. I'm trying to paint a picture for you. Christian life, life lived in the Holy Spirit, life lived as a disciple of Christ, means you might get picked at, because people might look at you and say, that person's different. And we all want the positive side of it, right? We all say, oh, I want people to look at my life and say, oh, I just want what they have. They seem to have the truth about life. But the reality probably is more likely that it's going to be like this. Hey, I noticed that person, when I cheat them, they just let it go. So I'm going to do it again. And they're going to pick on you. There's a cost to living like this. The other thing is this. It's a practical way of living. This is another lens to look at things. It's practical, but it's not pragmatic. And when I say practical, what I want to tell you is that I don't mean practical in the sense that the world sees practical. I mean practically in terms of the greater truth of the entire universe. Because being spiritually healthy is good for you. It's practically good and healthy living. But the world might not see it as practical. But it's not pragmatic. And what I mean by pragmatic is this. Pragmatic living is, if somebody hurts you, you hurt them back so they'll know they can never hurt you again. That's pragmatism. But that's not the life that we're called to live. Right? We all think of the Sermon on the Mount. If you're struck on the left cheek, give them the right. I think I might have got that backwards. Might have been right and left. But it's a bigger picture. There's a greater reality out there. There's a greater truth. And so we live like this. We try to adopt these things into our life, knowing full well that the real transformation in our character, which causes us to live like this picture that we're going to be looking at very briefly, is that the Holy Spirit works in us this true and real transformation. But that doesn't mean we don't try to practice it and be active about these things. And there's kind of two sections that we have before us. The first section is verses 3 to 8. And it talks about how we live as a church, right? As a capital C church. And the second section is more interpersonal, right? How do we act towards one another? And you'll see as you go through during the week that the other sections, you know, they've done a nice job in putting those bold headings on there, even though Paul didn't put them on there, of seeing how things are grouped. It's pretty helpful in this particular part of the scripture. And so let's start looking at this. For by the grace given to me, I say everyone among you, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And if you really want to be tricky, even though I said there's two sections, well, it's not really tricky. If you really want to be clever, then you can look down at verse 16 and realize, oh, there's a parallel there, which says, live in harmony with one another, not to be haughty, don't think of yourself more highly, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. And there's actually, if you look, there's, and I wish I completely understood this, but I haven't figured it out yet. There's a linguistic tie between these two verses. There's a word that has variants of it four times in each of those verses. And so maybe someday in the future when I figure out exactly what that means, I'll share that with everybody. But I know that there's also something in the sense of what Paul's saying is, Don't be high-minded about yourself, right? Be down to earth. Be grounded. When it says lowly, it kind of means be grounded. Be in reality. Don't think, oh yes, this is who I am. You know, have a real good assessment of yourself. One of my friends often says that humility is knowing where you stand. So humility isn't saying, you know, I'm such a terrible, terrible basketball player, the worst basketball player in the world. If you're not the worst basketball player in the world, even though it sounds to us like humility, it isn't really. Humility is, you know, kind of having sober judgment about yourself. It's kind of saying, yeah, I'm not a very good basketball player, but, you know, sometimes I can make some good shots, and that's, you know, me personally assessing my basketball game. But in everything that is. So he's telling us this first about spiritual gifts, right? Don't think that you have every sort of gift, but exercise the gifts that you have. Be sober-minded about it. Look and say, okay, this is who God has made me to be. This is how I'm going to try to serve in the church. And I'm going to exercise according to what the Spirit has given me, knowing full well that God may transform you some more, renovate you some more, so that your capacity may grow over time. And as your capacity grows, you can, as God has given you more things, you can put more things back on the altar and serve God. And so you follow the gifts that you're given. So if God gave you a gift to teach, you teach. If God gave you a gift to serve, you serve. If God gave you a gift to, when it talks about giving generous gifts. My grandfather met a man when he was at seminary in the United States who invited him to come preach at a church. And so my grandfather came and preached at the church, and the man gave him a special gift. And he didn't look at it or open it up initially at the time. He had made no one aware that he had any particular needs at the time. There had just been a recent law passed, which meant his employment prospects went very low because he could only work on campus after that. And he had a young family at the time. And what that man had given him was enough to buy a car to meet the needs of the family, because the heater on the old car was broken. And so the heater in the new car had some sort of fantastic name, and I believe it's illegal now, but it kept them quite warm as a result. And so when he finally figured it out and got the car and that, he made sure he went back and he thanked the man. And he discovered that this man apparently was accustomed to giving these massive generous gifts to guest speakers who came in. And he would kind of give as he felt led to give. And he said to him, kind of, how is it that you're able to continue giving like this? He tried to understand how somebody could be so generous. And the man said, well, my life is like this. It's like there's two shovels. So I have a shovel and I'm trying to shovel it out. And God's just shoveling it in. And you know what? It seems like God has the bigger shovel, because God had given him a special gift to give generously. And Paul doesn't give us a complete and total list of gifts in this passage. We know that there's other gifts, but his point is made in that in this Christian life, in serving in the capital C church, let's be realistic about what God has given us, and let's make sure we use that to serve him as God has given it to us to serve him with. Another way this applies to us right now is, I think, as we look at partnership with TCCC and how that works out. And as some of these discussions, which I realize that I'm a little more aware of than most people are aware of, about how we sort out how we all work together. So one of the discussions I'm having right now is figuring out how a French class can be added to this wave of tutoring. I don't know if that's the best way to describe it. And so they would like to have this French class on a Wednesday night, and finding out how that might work. And so Vincent and I and some other people are talking about how do we, as a capital C church, right, two congregations, but a capital C church, work together to use the things that God has equipped us to do to best serve the kingdom of God. And what does that mean in particular, you know, on a Wednesday night with a French class, which is a very specific question. But it's partly looking at, as we look towards partnership, how has God made each of us to be a part of how the big picture of serving this community is filled? And so your gifts and your passions and your desires may fit better with an initiative that's started by the Tamil Church. And if it is, go be a part of that initiative and serve that initiative. And it may come the other ways. We've been given certain gifts as a congregation. We've been given the amazing gift of having a building, right? And we're trying to use that building and maximize how we serve God with that building. And so looking at those things accurately and giving them over to God. I want to move on to the next section here. So skipping down to verse 9. And there's lots of little bits. If, you know, in some ways I could kind of probably make this like a 54-point sermon in pointing out every little bit. But there's a few highlights. So as I read it again, I'll just kind of mention some of the things that stuck out to me. Let love be genuine, or your Bible might say, let love be without hypocrisy. Or another way we could rephrase it is to say, love shouldn't be an act. Love shouldn't be an act. It should be something sincere and real. And the nice thing about love is it's a gift from God. So if we feel that we don't have enough love to give love, then it's one of those things that if you say to God, God, will you give me more love? He's going to say yes to that one. It's not like a question of, well, I don't know if I really need this or not. And, you know, God, if it's your will, you can give it to me. If not, I'm okay with that. If you're asking for love, you're asking for something that's already in God's will, so he's going to give you that. So if you want to love genuinely, just say to God, God, help me to love, and he will. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. This is it, a picture begins to form. Outdo one another in showing honor. I kind of like to describe a thing I call a Christian argument. You know that thing where you get to a line and you're like, you go first. Oh no, you go first. Oh no, I really think you should go first. Oh no, no, I think outdoing each other in honor is kind of like that. It's almost like, and it's, I know it's a little ridiculous, but it's almost like you're competing to serve the other people. Now, if you're actually competing, I don't think that's healthy, but this picture of these people whose lives are given over to God, you're thinking of the other person first. You're always thinking of the other person first. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. This is Amy's favorite verse, by the way, this verse here. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Rejoice in hope. So if you have hope, be glad for that. If you're going through a hard time, be patient. In James, it talks about some really good things about dealing with hard times. And it says, let the trials do their perfect work in you so that you might become perfect and perfectly perfect. I've kind of retranslated it there a little bit for you. But he's making a strong point there. And be constant in prayer. There's the image of those little paddle boards with the elastic and the rubber ball, and you go, dum, 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 dum. Constant in prayer. Somebody once told me, think of prayer like that. Like, it should be your reflex to always go back to prayer. I like Nehemiah, because when Nehemiah was troubled, and he was being the cupbearer to the king, and the king said, Nehemiah, what's wrong? And I prayed. And then he answered. And that's right there, I'm at. I want to be like that. where my first instinct, my first reflex, my breathing in and out is communicating with God. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. I was having a discussion with somebody not long ago about disciplining children, and we were kind of at opposite ends of some of the ideas about how this should be done. And one of the things the person said was, well, you know, when a kid does something wrong in the real world, somebody's going to go and get them. So the way you discipline, you know, if you're just kind of getting them back, I know it's not okay, but it's okay. I was thinking to myself, well, isn't that kind of trying to make two wrongs make a right? And I know sometimes, for those of you who've had children, know that children can drive you straight up the wall, and I'm not trying to say don't spank, because I'm in the pro-spanking crowd, but what I'm saying is that the way that we act towards others, and it can reflect in the discipline of a child, should reflect the values of the kingdom of God. That the discipline should be giving good to correct what is wrong. And that doesn't mean you don't let them off with no punishment. It's not like, oh, you disobeyed me, have some cake. It means I'm going to use this to help you to grow, help to correct you. And not kind of using two wrongs to make a right. Not saying, well, the world is like this, so I'm just going to prepare you for what the world is right. Yes, I'm going to teach you there's consequences, but I'm going to do it in the grace of God as much as is humanly possible, as much as God helps me to do so. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I said people would pick on us, but remember the turning the other cheek thing? As much as you can, do what you can on your end to make good. And that doesn't mean that you water down how you live. It doesn't mean that you say, oh, I'm not going to talk about Jesus because it might offend them. But what it means is that you're going to be kind and God-honoring in the way that you live your life. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And here we see some of the priciness of having our lives as a living sacrifice to God. Because if somebody just gets you, you want to just get them back. Instead of looking at them and saying, what do they need? I'm going to meet their needs and serve them. And not because it's going to make them miserable, and not because, you know, I think it's going to add to their hellfire or something like that, or whatever you might envision heaping burning coals on their head might mean, but because that's the kind of life that God has called me to live. And so there's all these practical things. And let me rewind back to the start. We've been given this great gift of salvation. We've been given life when we deserve death. If we are truly followers of Jesus Christ, we are truly made into a beautiful creation in the image of God that we cannot be without Christ, because we are all filthy and rotten and sinful outside of Christ. And because we are, this is the kind of person God's going to transform us to be. So hand over everything to him, because he's going to work his good work in you. And this is how you're going to live. This is what the image is going to become over time. And we say this soberly, realizing that we need to, you know, test some things and figure some things out, because not every situation is exactly precisely written out in the Bible. You know, they don't tell you what to do when somebody changes lane into your car and says it's your fault, and what are you going to do there? The Bible doesn't, you know, say, well, you need to go to the Ministry of Transportation. But the principles of how to be different, how to deal with them is there. And we need to test and see what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God in every situation. I've often mentioned to people in conversation, I've spoken in the past on John chapter 4, our lives are meant to be lived in worship. Not like Cain, who brought some of his vegetables, but like Abel, who brought the first and best of his flock. That everything that God has given us, if we try to hold on to it, it's not going to do us any good at all. But if we lay it on the altar before God and say, here it is, do what you want with it, God is going to do great things with that, even if we never realize what they are. God is going to transform us into who we were always supposed to be, the image of himself. Let's pray. Father, please help us to understand in our own lives, in each our own way, what it means to truly be your follower, what it means to be a living sacrifice, what it means to live a life in faithfulness and obedience to you, and how that might cost us, and be willing to accept that price and accept that cost, as we know that you paid a price far greater than any we could ever pay, that you have ransomed us, that you have saved us, that you have given us the opportunity to go from life to death, to go from falsehood to truth, to go from damnation into salvation. Father, help us to seek to glorify you in each and everything that we do, with the things that you've given us. Help us to test in faith, to know that you'll steer us in the way that you want us to go. Father, help us to have eyes to see how you're working around us as well. And help us to be able to speak to others how you've transformed our lives and of the supernatural that has gone on in us, so they can know that you are God and that you are the only God in the only way to real life. Father, we thank you for the opportunities we'll have this weekend to see friends and families and celebrate the many good things that you've given us. Help us to be grateful. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.